I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1 as we continue in our Old Testament series. We haven't had an opportunity to preach on this series for a few weeks, so let me remind you of what we're talking about. We're talking about the Old Testament backstory, the backstory of Jesus Christ. And what we're doing is taking selected passages from the Old Testament to show you that the Old Testament isn't another testament that has nothing to do with Jesus. That the theme of the Old Testament is Christ. And that the patterns that are revealed through the stories, through the people, and through the events of the Old Testament invariably will point us to Jesus Christ and the pattern of what His life means to us. It reminds us that God is not a capricious God and that Jesus is not plan B. But this is the plan of God for salvation. It is revealed in the new. It is concealed but seen through the eyes of faith in the old. We have seen how creation reminds us of Jesus. We have seen how the fall and the promised Redeemer reminds us of Jesus in Genesis. We have seen the seed that is yet to come that will save God's people. We have seen Abraham and his faith, and that his faith was credited to him as righteousness. We saw the covenant that was made with him, whereby God brought the burning oven between the pieces of the animals so that he would be reminded that God would provide the sacrifice for his own sin. We saw Isaac and we saw him meeting with God. We saw the wrestling match where the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, came and met there in the wilderness. We saw Moses in the burning bush. And later on we hear how Moses was exposed to Jesus at the burning bush. We saw water that came from the rock and how God stood up and took the punishment that was due his people. We saw the law of God, how the law of God drives us somewhere besides ourselves to be saved, because it reminds us again and again that we are not holy as God is holy. And then we saw the tabernacle, the place of worship, the place that God said, I will meet with you there. And we saw how every piece of the tabernacle and the whole concept of it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In all these stories, we have found that the themes of the Old Testament are that God is with us, and He is with us in an unusual way, that we need something to complete our hearts and that He will provide it, and that faith is the only way to come into an understanding of that. We have seen the sacrifices in Abraham with Isaac on the mountain. We have seen the sacrifices of the tabernacle. And we have been introduced to the concept of sacrifice. It's a common thing. Ancient peoples all sacrifice in one way or another. The ancient peoples who lived in the land that we are standing on sacrificed, and some even to our south sacrificed human beings, especially those who were not from their tribe. But the sacrifices of the Old Testament are different. And He is going to tell us how they are different. We need to realize that Leviticus, that we are about to read a portion of, comes right at that opportunity for building the tabernacle. It is connected so closely to Exodus, it could be an essential appendix to that book. And what Leviticus will talk to us about is how can God justly provide our sacrifice? How can we come close to a holy God? Do you remember the first time you read Leviticus? I wonder whether there are some of you here today who have never read through the book before. I can remember times when I have read through it and it seemed as though it transported me into a whole different world. Have you ever watched a movie that was so engaging? Maybe something that had science fiction or history in it, that as you were watching it, you suddenly realized you were in a different world. And when the credits came up, you blinked your eyes and almost like a dream, you suddenly realized you had to get back to, quote unquote, the real world. Leviticus is like that. It transports you into a world that is not in our comfort zone. A world that can shake you up. A world that even a Bible-believing Christian can read, and as you read it, you're saying, I don't know if I can handle this. This is too much. Okay, sacrifice. But come on, how many chapters? How many sacrifices? How minute the instructions? How intricate the activities? How bloody a book it is. If you had a brand new Christian who had just asked Christ to be his Savior, you would probably never say, read Leviticus first. But you might, because then he would understand the backstory. Leviticus chapter 1, we'll read a short portion of Leviticus, and we'll talk in a few more Sunday nights about other key passages in Leviticus. But enter with me into this place that is not like home. Leviticus 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire and on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Oh, if you're a young person today and reading this for the first time, probably the first thing you'd say is, well, let me tell you, it gets worse. It gets worse. But it gets worse to teach three basic principles. The first one is this. You have an obligation before God. You have an obligation before God. Now, if you look at the whole picture of the Old Testament, you can see that whole obligation that we're talking about. This happened at the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle. And here they were offering to the Lord. And they were offering from a herd. They were offering an animal. They were about to kill an animal. This is not the first time we see this in the Bible. We see early in the book of Genesis, sacrifice takes place fairly early. It was with Cain and it was with Abel. And yet, even then, it wasn't seemingly for a blood sacrifice intentionally. But this offering seems to be for a purpose. And the offering's purpose is given to us in verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. What's the implication here? Without the sacrifice, we're not accepted. Without what happens in Leviticus, we can't go near God. And why is that? It's because it's Him. Yes, it's Him. It's about Him because He is holy. I'm not sure that we get it. We stand up and sing, holy, holy, holy. When I was growing up in the church I grew up in, they had children's church, something I'm not too crazy about. But you know, all the way up to fourth grade with your own little church, and it was pretty cool. And you know, you got to, if you were a fourth grader, you got to be an usher and get to wear a suit. I had to buy a suit so that I could be an usher in children's church. The assistant pastor there wanted to teach us something, and he was forced, Scott, aren't you glad? He was forced to do children's church every single Sunday. And we sang every single Sunday from the age of whatever, 5, whenever they let me out of nursery or whatever, all the way to the age of 10. Holy, holy, holy. This morning, I really didn't need the hymnal. When we sang it, I'd done sung it before. I've sung that song a lot. You have too. I could tell you knew the song. We all sing it. But do you really get it? The holiness of God. The awesome presence of moral perfection. Of the Creator set apart in such a way that no sin can come into His presence. Exodus chapter 23 verse 7. Says, keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. That's a principle. God is holy, and sin cannot come into His presence. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 and 3 says this, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, talking about the Ten Commandments, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's about Him. Because every sin must, if He is holy and if He is just, exact retribution. And in that regard, obviously from these passages, it's not just about Him being holy, it's about us. We are His creation, and we are obligated as belonging to Him to give Him obedience. And yet here's the problem. We don't. We, in Adam, sinned against Him. And Adam sinned and was thrown out of the garden. Adam sinned and his image was fractured. Adam sinned and his fellowship with God was broken. Adam sinned, and through Adam, all of mankind was thrown into alienation from God. And why is that? Because sin is evil. It is real evil. Now, we look at the newspapers, and we see somebody who has done something to children, or we see somebody who has gone on a serial rant of some sort, and we say, oh, these people are evil. We look back into history, and we see Ivan the Terrible, and we see Julius Caesar, and we see Hitler and Stalin, and oh, those people are evil. But we miss that concept if we only think it's about those bad people. In talking mostly to people, they think evil people are the ones who are just a little worse than they are. I would imagine if you talk to Hitler, he said, well, you know, I'm pretty bad. But you know, that Stalin, he's evil. We always think of it as somebody else. But sin is evil. And we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That sin results in wrath. It results in alienation. It results in guilt. It results in slavery. One of my favorite theologians to read in my life has been a Presbyterian theologian, Scottish man from the 20th century, named John Murray. I'm going to read for you something he says about sin, and I've read this paragraph a lot, and I'm not sure I could say it any differently. It's more than a quick quote. Hang on, you're a Sunday night crew, you can do this. These aspects of sin with which we have been dealing need to be guarded and emphasized. We might find a great deal of emphasis upon the undesirability of sin, the unfortunateness, the odiousness, ugliness, disgustingness, even filthiness of sin, without any truly Christian assessment of sin as lawlessness, pollution, and guilt. The Christian estimate of sin is that it is wrong, that it ought not to be. It is not only undesirable, it is damnable in the strongest sense of the word. It is this concept of wrong that gathers up into itself all that has been said regarding sin as violation of the law of God. It is contradiction of God's perfection and cannot but meet with His disapproval and wrath. And not only is it wrong, but it may also makes us subject to the execution of God's wrath. Since it is a contradiction of God's perfection, He must react with holy indignation and displeasure and inflict that indignation upon the ungodly. Here we come face to face with a divine cannot that bespeaks not divine weakness, but everlasting strength, not reproach, but inestimable glory. He cannot deny Himself. To be complacent toward that which is the contradiction of His own holiness would be a denial of Himself. Whew. Sin is no laughing matter. And sin puts upon our hearts an obligation. I was watching a television show the other day, and there was a poor family in this show, probably a show from the 60s, I can't quite remember. It might have been Andy Griffith. And somebody was going to give something to the poor family, and the poor family said, no, 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 no. And the child in there said, can we have it? Dad said, no, no, I won't be obligated. I won't be obligated. That's the way we think of obligation. Somebody gives us something and we're obligated. And we don't feel an obligation to God. Human beings don't feel an obligation to God. But they are created. They are given life. They are given health. They are given joys. They are given sensual pleasures. They are given family. They are given all things. And all human beings, if they do not recognize God, are in big trouble because by our very nature, we are born obligated to God. You've got an obligation before God. Secondly, only sacrifice will remove it. Only sacrifice will remove it. That's what we see in Leviticus. That obligation is almost assumed. There's not a great deal of teaching about the evil of sin. But it is intricate in showing us how we ought to sacrifice. Verse 2, speak to the people of Israel. Say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, they're assuming you're going to bring one. You got to bring one. You're obligated to bring one. Just like Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord. Just as in chapter 4 of Genesis, people begin to call on the name of the Lord and do sacrifice. You're obligated to do so. And you're going to bring offering. Now, in the book of Leviticus, there are 5 separate offerings. I'm not going to go into all of them too detailed. And if you look at them, you say, well, why so much detail? Why so much detail? Oh, they are detailed. Let me rattle them off very quickly to you. There's a meal offering. The meal offering is where you bring grains and things to God. There is no bloodshed here, but it is an offering that recognizes God's claim upon you as creator and Him being the one who gives you all good gifts. You need to do that before God. That's a part of what every person ought to see before God. You are obligated to recognize God's creation. Then there is the peace offering. A peace offering is one where the person goes in the midst of the sacrifice from war with God to peace with God. And the peace offering, after you offer the animal, you get to sit down with the priest who made it and eat with him. Because you go from war to peace and to fellowship. It emphasizes the necessity of fellowship with God that can only come through sacrifice. And then we see the sin offering. The sin offering is detailed in the book of Leviticus. And this offering is also an animal. And it is to clear the offense. Now the first two offerings, along with the burnt offering, are sweet savor offerings. Or as it's in our particular our particular version, the ESV, the pleasing aroma offerings. The sweet savor offerings are there to emphasize your acceptance before God. The sin offering and the guilt offering are to emphasize your demerit before God that must be paid. If you have sinned before God, somebody's got to pay. That's what the sin offering is all about. There's a whole chapter about it. And then there's the guilt offering. The guilt offering, or some people call it the trespass offering, is an offering to demonstrate the compensation that you have to get to God. You've obligated yourself to give compensation. Your sin requires compensation. You see, it's so intricate. There's so many things. And here, the most popular, if we could call it that, the most mentioned is the burnt offering. That's what we're looking at here in this particular case. This is called a burnt offering. It's a most common one. It's because after the sacrifice, they burn, except for the skin, all of it. All of it. It emphasizes the totality of the requirement. The totality of those who come. They, in a sense, give all of themselves. And it is a male without blemish to demonstrate the holiness, so to speak, of the animal, the perfection of the animal, and it is, in verse 9, a pleasing aroma to God. It's the three are aromas and two are without, and this one emphasizes acceptance. There's a parallel in the New Testament to Christ's work on the cross. We talk about His, if you're theologically oriented, we talk about His active obedience and His passive obedience. His active obedience is living a perfect life that can be credited to you. That is like the sweet aroma offerings. And His passive obedience is taking upon Him the sins and stuff that are due you. That's like the non-sweet aromas. You see, the whole concept is so important to understand for the Old Testament believer because he has to get it. And in every case except for the meal offering, and the meal offering never stands alone, it's part of everything else, there must be blood. The sacrifice eventually will involve blood. Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the flesh is in the blood. A life must be paid for the sin that you do. And in the book of Leviticus, it is gross. It is kind of nasty. In fact, if you told me your favorite book was Leviticus and you weren't theologically oriented, I'd begin to worry about you a little bit. In verse 5, you can see how it gets gross. They kill the bull before the Lord. Sons and priests bring the blood and throw the blood. The word kill in the Hebrew could be better translated, but most English versions won't translate it. 79 times in the book of Leviticus, this word is used. It's translated kill. It's better translated slaughter. Gish. Slaughter. And then they take the blood and they spray it around so that the blood might touch everything. And if it's a sacrifice of blood, that sacrifice in the burnt offering must be total. In verse 9, its entrails and its legs shall be washed with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering. It takes all of this life to fix the problem. It takes all of our hearts to match up to our sins. So here's the question. If they brought that animal to that sacrifice, would they be forgiven? Hebrews chapter 10 tells us the answer. Verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So many sacrifices. Hebrews is essentially quoting two times in the Old Testament it says the same thing. So how does the Old Testament believer make it? How does he die with confidence. You know the answer, don't you? The answer is, it was a picture. It was faith that you had to have in the concept and in the sacrifice. But the bulls and goats could not eradicate sin. As a youngster, as a young Christian, I remember in college somebody asked me, well, how did Old Testament saints get saved? And so I would say, by obeying the law perfectly. That lasted for about a year before I kept reading the Bible. And then I finally said, well, by obeying the law generally, and then sacrificing, because sacrifice would take away the sins, and living nice would be good too. You just keep reading. No. What's the answer? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Elaine played Lamb of God when she was playing earlier this morning, tonight. Before, I think it was her prelude, wasn't it? Oh, Lamb of God. He is the Lamb. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You, as a created human being, have an obligation that you cannot pay. You have a disease that you have no fix for. I sometimes read history articles, you know, 10 most important things that have ever happened. You ever catch one of those on a history channel? 5 most important inventions. I cannot help but think that any list like that of the most important thing that has happened in humanity is antibiotics. Gotta be. Some of you were alive before those came around. People died of the most no big deal things that we just think, well, just pop an antibiotic for it. Just take an antibiotic. It, in a sense, is a pill that fixes things that killed my grandmother. It fixes things that killed our forefathers. In a sense, the sacrifice of a perfect lamb is the antibiotic to sin. It fixes what could not be fixed until it was discovered. You have an obligation before God. That obligation is not just bad on your record, but it pollutes your very soul. And some of you don't even know that's there. You don't feel it. Somebody once said, why doesn't my best friend feel the weight of sin? And he says, because a dead person never feels weight. You see, there's a weight there. There's an obligation there. And there is a solution. But the third thing, briefly, I want to say is that this passage teaches us the rest of the backstory. And this sacrifice, it must be applied. A little Christian evangelistic tract that I was reared with has a little phrase that I've always loved. It isn't enough just to know these things. I don't use the booklet much, but I still love the phrase. It isn't enough just to know these things. Look what happened to the offender in verse 4. After he brought the tent of meeting, what did he do? You see it? He laid his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill it. I'm not trying to gross our kids out or to put you off the dinner that's yet to come, or maybe already been. But can you imagine that moment? Can you imagine, as the priest on behalf of the people, or the sinner himself who brought his own burnt offering, placed his hand upon the animal and felt the movement, the life. And then it's snuffed out. And why is it snuffed out? Because we have an obligation before God. Some people say that when you place your hands upon something, in the New Testament there is a sense in which when we lay hands upon, when Timothy was laid hands upon in the book of 1 Timothy, he received gifts. There is a transference at times through the laying on of hands in the New Testament. But that isn't probably what most theologians think is going on. It's not so much that we are transferring our guilt to Him. The laying on of hands is an identity. You're identifying. Basically, you're saying when you lay your hands on the animal, this should be me. And then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. Been around bulls much? I'm not. I've not been around them. They intimidate me, don't they? Cows, I can handle. Bulls, such strong, such proud animals. Magnificent. The joy of a cattle farmer. Sin kills it quick. And it was the sin of those who brought the offering. You see, the same thing with Jesus. If you're going to be saved by His sacrifice, if your sin is going to be paid, if your obligations are going to be taken care of, you need by faith to lay your hand upon Him and say, Jesus, it should be me, but thank You that it is You. And look how complete it is. In there, when it talks at the end of it in verse 9, burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma with God. It was total. Hebrews 9:26 says this, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly before the foundation of the world, since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. By that one sacrifice, wrath of the Father, just wrath, is propitiated. The alienation that all of mankind has from God is reconciled. The slavery that we have because of sin in our life is redeemed and set free. The guilt that we have, eternal, binding guilt, is satisfied. 1 John 4:10 says this, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. By the way, never trust a Bible that doesn't include that word, propitiation. It's a word you don't use very often. Good. It's sacred. It makes the Father propitious. It's a sweet aroma. A perfect sacrifice. And why 1 John says it? Not that we love God, but that He loved us. How deep the Father's love for us. We sang it just a few weeks ago. When I read through Leviticus, I feel like I'm in a movie. And yet, the difference is, as I mentioned before, Leviticus is the real world. It is. And your sin is real. And your infinite obligation and your infinite insult to a holy God is real. It will not hurt you to admit that. It will not destroy your self-esteem. It will not be a cloud over your head. It will be admitting to the disease that has a cure. And that cure is Jesus. So I ask you, if you hear my voice today, have you, as it were, by faith, laid your hand on Jesus? Have you said to Him, it should be me, but will your death count for me? Will your death be mine? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Leviticus is a somber, frightening book, but it is a gateway to joy. For your sins are laid on Him. If you don't know Christ, avoid the penalty. Relieve the occupation, the obligation. Be saved. Accept Him as your Savior. Ask Him to save you today. But Christian, and the Sunday night crowd is likely to be nearly all or all Christians. Once again, we've seen Christ in the Old Testament. We've seen the Old Testament throw us an impossible problem and then give us a temporary solution. It teaches us that the Jesus that we have seen is all that this world has ever pointed to. Eternity is at the foot of the book of Leviticus, for it shows us how to be saved. So full and so thorough is this picture of sin and righteousness that I will have to say to you, Christian, tonight, if you have a frivolous attitude towards sin, and I constantly have to confess that, a frivolous attitude towards sin, then you have missed the depth of what sin is before God and for what He gave to pay for your sin. And if, Christian, you bear guilt, let me leave you with some joy. If you bear guilt and you feel guilty and the devil reminds you of what you did 5 weeks ago that you can't believe that you did, if he makes you think of what you did 3 decades ago, if he lays before you your constant difficulties with his law, if he tells you that you're not worthy even to sit before the preaching of God's word, not worthy to lead, not worthy to help, not worthy to minister, not worthy to call yourself a Christian, then Christian, look at Leviticus. Because our lack of joy and our guilt demeans the depth of the sacrifice of Christ. There's a story I read this week about a doctor in a rural village. He was noted for his skill and his devotion to Christ. After his death, they found that he didn't have a lot of money. They couldn't figure out why the doctor has no money. Maybe he spent it all. Maybe he's got a little gambling thing going on. What could be? And so they open his books. And several of the entries in the record, after the name, it had in red ink, forgiven, too poor to pay. His wife was of a different disposition. When he died, she wasn't too happy with the way she had been left. And so she went and sued all of those people who had red ink beside their name. The judge asked her, quote, "Is this your husband's handwriting in the red?" She said, "It was." Then the judge said, "Not a cord in the land can touch those whom He has forgiven." It's true of you. The devil, your conscience, not the condemnation of friends, not the feeling of heaviness you get when we hear the Ten Commandments. Nothing can change those whom He has forgiven. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for the mystery and the beauty and the fearfulness and the intricacy of the book of Leviticus. Help us to run to Jesus, and in Jesus, help us to find joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.